Look with me to John 19. John 19, the crown and the cross, part 2. And the passage really begins in, as we notice, verse 16, but we're focusing now on 28 to 30. And the outline is this way, just let me give it to you now, which is, we noted even last week, the specific fulfillment of prophecy. That is another evidence that there's a crown in the cross. We noted that beginning even in verse 18, and really 16 to 18. 16 to 18, we see prophecy fulfilled, and we walk through that in this passage, how we saw it. Then we see the crown and the cross in verses 19 to 22, because there is a superscription. The superscription says what? Verse 19, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. And what was meant is Pilate's way to, in one sense, get back at the Jews was prophetic, in that it was a pronouncement of reality, that he indeed is the King of the Jews and the King of Kings. And then we also saw that there is a crown in the cross in verses 25 to 27. There is selfless love, because even in the midst of his suffering and pain and difficulty, Christ is caring even for his mother. And we see this, verse 27, then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. And I noted even last week, Jesus has other siblings, but they are not believers at this point. So he says to John, the disciple whom he loved, take care of my mother. And now, one sense, she is your mother and you are her son. And then we focus now in this fourth part of this passage, 16 to 30, and verses 28 to 30, Christ's supernatural knowledge and control. His supernatural knowledge and control tells us that indeed there is a crown in the midst of this cross. And so let's get right into the text itself. And I want us to understand this text because as we do, as it unfolds this week and probably a couple more weeks ahead, that there are going to be five statements that we're going to look at, five statements in verses 28 to 30 that tell us about Christ's all-sufficient death. And this all-sufficient death really serves as the keys for us, or we might even say a key for us to love Christ and to serve Christ. And it's also a key. It is not just a key. It is the key. That is, to unlock the mind of a man to come to faith in Christ, they must understand Jesus Christ's death on the cross. Let me say it a different way. If someone is going to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they must understand that Jesus Christ died for them and for their sins. And without his death, there can be no life. There is no work that can earn this. As a matter of fact, the more men work to try to earn God's favor, the less they gain it. They make their life more difficult. And what I mean by difficult, not just in everyday decisions in life, I'm talking spiritually. They grow further and further away from God and their vain attempts to grow closer to him. There is a sad, irony to that. So as people try to gain favor with God, they actually gain, we can even say, perhaps even disdain, because they think that somehow I'm closer to him. Look at all the things that I'm doing. And what it does in the heart of man, it creates this sense in which they think that somehow I can earn God's favor apart from Jesus Christ. And the moment a person says something like that, by way of their words or in particular their actions, they are saying Jesus Christ, death on the cross is not sufficient. I will make my own way. And this is what we see in the heart of man. And I believe that these five statements that we'll look at this week and several ahead will highlight even more that there is indeed a crown in the midst of the cross of Jesus Christ. And some of you, after the message last week, even commented, and I saw some on campus commenting how we can never hear about the cross enough. Do you agree with that statement? Absolutely. We need to keep reminding ourselves of the cross of Jesus Christ and what that means for us. And of course, Jesus Christ told us that in no uncertain terms. He said, what? Take up your what daily? What do you take up daily? Your cross and follow me. And in one sense, if we're going to take it up properly, we have to be reminded of what did that cross mean? What did Christ suffer for me? How can I not give him my all? And this message, if you will, perhaps if we were to give it a subtitle, it would be Jesus Paid It All. And how does the song go? Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left the crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He paid it all. And this is what we'll see even in this passage. John 19, 28 and 30, how does it read? It says, and notice key words here. The key words, and after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, what? It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And the words that we can draw our eyes to, and that's why I have them there, knowing he had accomplished, it is finished, he bowed, he gave up. And so at this point, his supernatural knowledge and control is communicating again his deity. It is communicating again, there is a crown in this cross. Having said that, let's begin to look at these five statements that we want to consider from this passage. Number one is this: Jesus paid it all because his death is a statement of his deity. His death is a statement of his deity. Now, that statement may be troublesome to some people. Actually, it may communicate just the opposite, because death contradicts deity. You think, how can it be deity? He's dying. You're saying that, how does this communicate that he is the very king of the universe? How does this communicate that he is indeed the prince of life, even as we see in the book of Acts, that you have put to death the prince of life? Jesus' death was a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. This is what Paul tells us in Corinthians. Why? For the Jews, the Messiah doesn't die like a criminal. And on the cross, remember, as we talked about it last week, most likely that the cross and crucifixion, that is, began with the Phoenicians, and other people would use it throughout history. The Assyrians used it, and sometimes even to the point where once a area had been defeated, one might come into that area on a main road and see crucifix lining the road, which was essentially a statement to intimidate all others. If you would dare revolt against us, this is your outcome. And so for the Jewish mind, they're thinking, yes, the Messiah will come and he will bring this time of refreshing to the people of God, and we will be delivered from all oppressors, and there's going to be beauty over all the earth, which is true, and it is coming. So for him to die like a criminal, it can't be. Because in their mind, the scripture even says, which is true, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So he is cursed. The Messiah can't be cursed. And of course, for the Gentiles, it was foolishness, because they, in their minds, gods don't die at the hands of men. This is silliness in one sense. How are you telling me that the king of the universe, the one who has supposedly created all things, now subjects himself to his creation and his creatures, and he allows himself to be murdered? And not only murdered, but here on a cross. It was so demeaning. And this is why Paul also says in Philippians chapter 2, that he humbled himself to the point of death, and with emphasis, he says in verse 8, even death on a cross. And every time I quote that verse or refer to that verse, I have to remind my own soul, and I remind you of why Paul gave that emphasis. He says, yes, he died, but let's understand how he died. Even death on a cross. Because had Christ come And he simply walked this earth and he performed miracles and he spoke and he preached and he went to the hilltop and he sat on the hilltop and said, Father, take my life. And he just expired. That would have been a death. But it's not death on a cross. It's not the humiliation that's associated with it. It's not the scandal that's associated with it. So he's saying, yes, humility is in Christ. And had he taken that course that I said to simply go into one of his hilltops where he would often pray and simply say, I give my life and expire, yes, that would have been humility. But still here, it is manifold humility that he would die at the hands of his creatures by way of a cross. That he would, as we even see at the beginning of John 19, allow himself to be scourged. That he would, as the soldiers came up to him, it says repeatedly, and gave him slaps in the face. And he, in his humility, would allow himself to be spit upon. This is humility. So for the Jew, the Messiah, this possibly cannot be true. For the Gentile, this makes no sense whatsoever. This is not how we understand gods and deities. How are all these things accomplished? Because it says, knowing all things were now accomplished. How are they accomplished? It's simple. This is the living God. He is omniscient. He knows all things. And only omniscience belongs to God. It is a statement of deity. He, in fact, knows all things. He is in absolute control, even from the cross. He knew that everything that was needed to accomplish the plan of redemption had been done. The ransom that needed to be paid was paid. The conflict that began even in the garden, and now for his chosen people, this conflict had been endured, and now he would pay the price. He would offer the opportunity and the means for men to be reconciled to God if they would come to him in faith. God's divine justice would be satisfied now on the cross. He knew that that had been accomplished. Stop for a moment and consider even the wrath of God. The wrath of God that's satisfied here in Jesus' penal substitution. He paid the price for us. Jesus bore the full wrath of God on the cross. Now, in biblical history, we often see the wrath of God, but we see the wrath of God only in part. What do I mean by that? If we were to go through biblical history and think about the wrath of God, well, we see God's wrath, and what does he do? He cast Satan from heaven because he has rebelled. He drove Adam and Eve out of the garden because they have disobeyed. His anger even burned against Cain because Cain, not heeding the advice that was given there in Genesis, sin is crouching at your door, but you must master it. He didn't heed it. And what did he do? He slew his brother. God's wrath is demonstrated in history when he did what? He destroyed all but eight in the flood itself. He punished the perversion of Sodom and Gomorrah. All their perversity, God says now, and what does he do? Rain down fire from heaven. God's wrath is seen even in Pharaoh in the Exodus. What does he do? He humbles the pride of Pharaoh. God's wrath is seen even at times against his own people, because what does he do? He exiles the people of God. He says, enough is enough. You've slapped this hand of grace that has come to you so often. And what does he do? He crushes the might of Assyria. He destroys all the strength of the Babylonians. This is now my people will come back again. And then when we look into the future, we see the wrath of God there as well. Because what is God going to do? He is going to punish this world system. And then he is also forever going to punish all those who do not know Christ. We see this punishment of the world system in the judgments in the Revelation. And then one day there would be a point at the end of all of that, every man without Christ will stand before the great white throne, and they will give an account and will be cast into utter darkness. But those words came from the most gentle, most loving man that ever walked the face of the earth, because Jesus Christ says it will be a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. So when you think about the cross, there should be some sense, if you truly know the Lord and you have an assurance of your salvation, there should be some sense when you think about the cross in view of hell and what you are facing and what you would face in the future, and not just into the future, into eternity, you should say, Lord, thank you for the cross. Thank you that you died for me. Thank you that it was not based in what I might offer you. Thank you it was based only and solely in your divine will that you chose me. And in this room today, for those of you that know the Lord Jesus Christ, you are only here, and I say here, not physically. You may be here and not know the Lord. Because if I look around, there's some people that I don't know, and even those that I do know, I cannot finally say that you know the Lord. Do we all agree on that? Even if I say I've known you for years and I've heard your testimony and I've seen your life and your life is consistent with the Christian life, I cannot finally say that you know the Lord. Only God can. But if in your heart you know that you have come to Christ on his terms and you've recognized that you're a sinner in need and you've humbled yourself and you've said, God, will you forgive me, a sinner? You have a great future ahead of you. But if that is not the case, it's wrath. Everlasting wrath. I have a question for you. Have you ever wrestled with the idea of why hell is in eternity? Why isn't it, you know, at the end of perhaps 10,000 years? Why isn't it at the end of, let's say, 100,000 years? Why perhaps not a million years? And why perhaps not a billion years? And even then, when I say a million, a billion, that's contained in time. Because we're talking eternity. There's no way to grasp it. And I know we sing that song, when we've been there how long? 10,000 years. Right? We almost like saying we're just getting started. We just hit the first note. No, there's not even a way to communicate the first note from the notes that will go through eternity. It's beyond us to grasp. And maybe you have thought about that and wrestled with that somewhat. I surely have. Not of recent, but in my younger Christian life. Why in eternity, God? Why? Why so long? How can it be? Someone lives 20 years in eternity. Someone lives 70 years. And then an eternity of separation from you. And not just separation, but it's separation of eternal punishment. And then when we think rightly, and we understand it in a certain context, and what is that context? That context is the holiness of God. The violation is appropriate. The violation of offending, rejecting, mocking, blaspheming a holy God. It's appropriate. Then that tells us to a certain degree we don't even fully understand God's holiness there. Because even one still may struggle and say, yes, I understand that you're holy and separate and unique, but still, so much punishment. It's right. And that offer has been made, and you accepted and you realized it, and God opened your eyes and you came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you don't and you reject it, this is what awaits. None of these examples that I gave you, from casting Satan out of heaven to the bold judgments of Revelation, none of them do justice to what Christ faced on the cross. It is a formula that is beyond us in our abilities to grasp. We cannot say, well, it's like the bowl judgments times 10. It's like this times 100. It's like this times 1,000. It's like this times 1,000,000. There is no equation for it. Because Christ took on himself what? He paid the price. He paid it all. He endured the wrath of God for all of your past, present, and future sins for his chosen people. And if you were to pause for a moment and consider the depth of the reach of Christ's death on the cross. So every misdeed paid for. Every lustful thought paid for. Every word that you wish you could, oh, if I could only have those words back again, paid for. Every act of unrighteous anger paid for. And the list can go on and on. Your sins paid for. Jesus Christ paid for the list that Paul gives us in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And he tells what? He says to the Corinthians, such were some of you. But now you've been bought. You have been paid for. This is what you were. And what does he say? Paul says, you were fornicators paid for, idolaters paid for, adulterers paid for, the effeminate paid for, homosexuals paid for, thieves paid for, covetous paid for, drunkards, revilers, and swindlers. He says, all of you, you were that. Now you have been bought. Christ has redeemed you. And in this room right now, you hear my voice. Some of you fall into that list. In every measure, all of us fall into the list of pride. All of us fall there. Everything that you thought, oh, that's an ill thought, paid for. Every word that you spoke and you knew it wasn't kind, paid for. And some had a life before Christ. Every fornication paid for. And you've even had a life after Christ where you stumbled and fell because the scripture tells us that we do all stumble, paid for, on the cross. So Christ says, it is accomplished, knowing that now it was accomplished. And so what happens after saying that I'm thirsty, he drinks the wine, really just to prepare his voice for this sixth phrase he utters from the cross. And the last words recorded by John says what? Jesus cried out, it is finished, tetelestai. So yes, in the cross, it is a statement of his deity, but it is also this, number two, Jesus paid it all because his death communicated the completion of his life work. It communicated the completion of his life work. The translation here, it is finished, conveys only really half the meaning. Here it's in a perfect passive tense here. And it's saying it means to bring to an end, to finish, to complete something. And when we think about his life, this is what we see. It's coming to this point. This is why time and time again we see in John's gospel, and it was not yet his hour, and not yet his hour, and not yet his hour. But then he says, my hour has come. The fundamental meaning of the word is to carry out. It means to carry out the will or obligation of someone. Now, it may be one's own will. I'm carrying out my own will or the obligation of another. And you may have heard this before, but I say it even again. If you haven't, here's information for you. The word is used in ancient times and in connection with the payment of a rent or poll tax. Receipts were often introduced with this phrase, tetelestai, meaning the debt had been paid. And some of you may be absolutely debt-free, and that's a wonderful thing, but not everyone. And I'm probably going to go out on a limb, and I think it's a pretty strong limb, that some of you have some debt. I still have a mortgage. And every month, First Savings Bank sends a statement. And I love seeing that it's less than it was before. But nonetheless, there's still a good amount there. I'm looking for that day when they can say, final payment made. Amen. I'm looking for that day when it says that. It's going to be a great day. I'm not sure what I'll do. I'll have everyone over. It's all paid, right? It'll be another Sundays at the Hargrove, or it could be a Wednesday at the Hargrove, whatever it is. When I get that notice, my mortgage is paid in full. Now, I've had it paid before in full. That's only because I refinanced it. That's different. So from that moment, yes, Chase Bank paid. But now it's this bank. You owe me. And this is what people do in their life. They think, well, it's paid off. So they transfer, and they're just transferring from one way to think that they can pay God, and they really can't. They're still indebted to God. It requires a final payment. Students that are in the room today, and it's great. Some have scholarships that help, but you may incur some what? Student debt. And I've seen some student debt. It's painful. Oh. Pay it off. Some of you have some, and I won't comment on it, some credit card debt. And then you make a minimum payment on credit card debt. Now, what are they charging, folks? 17 to 26%. Make a minimum payment. You'll be paying that until, well, your grandkids may be paying it, actually. Debt that's there. And you wish, oh, if I could only get rid of it. And what do? You devise a plan. I have a plan. I make extra payments on our mortgage. And I say, if I make these extra payments, I can pay it off before the due date. So we crunch here, take money from here, give to it so we can pay it off sooner. And with that student loan, now that I'm out, I have that job. And let me take a little bit extra money. Maybe I'm not going to take that vacation so I can pay towards that debt. You have that credit card debt. You say, well, let's not eat out tonight. Let's put it towards that debt. But this debt, friend, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. This debt, but if I can just be better, will that make a dent? I won't be as angry. Will that put a dent in it? I'll stop doing that. Will that put a dent in it? I'll come more often. I'll sign up for things. I'll volunteer for things. Will that put a dent in it? No, not at all. The only way that debt can be removed is through the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the only way. And this is why Paul tells us in Colossians, turn there with me. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. Notice verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead, when you were dead in your transgression and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all your transgressions. Are those great words? But notice verse 14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Key words, verse 14, canceled. Eventually, once in a few years, that mortgage for us will be canceled. I receive a certificate that says it is paid in full. But notice this spiritual debt consisting of decrees against us. What decrees against us? God's word was saying to us in so many ways, you have violated. You have violated honesty. You have violated integrity. You have violated sexual purity. You have violated purity of thought. You have violated issues of your heart towards your neighbor. Violation after violation. He says it was all what? hostile to us. So this is not neutral. It is not indifferent. It is hostile because these decrees are making a declaration that you will spend an eternity separated from the living God. But praise God, it's taken out of the way. Absolutely removed. And this is what happens with this debt. When we see here, Jesus saying it is finished, he is really declaring the completion of his life work. The whole scene of his death, is a final act of a self-offering. Christ, remember, offers himself. John chapter 10, I lay down my life. No one takes my life from me. He had given it. Let's consider some verses that tell us this. Look at John 10. Go back to John. John 10 and 18. And what does it say? Verse 17, for this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down in my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from the Father. And hold on to that thought. This commandment I receive from the Father. Look at John 13. John 13, verse 3, what does it say? Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back from God, then what does he say? Got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. And what does he do? He washes their feet. Demonstrates even as he is marching towards the cross, he is going to die. And he tells them, verse 15, for I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Why? Because he knows his moment, his hour is in fact coming. Look at John 14, John 14, 31. It says in verse 30, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. Remember, it's connected to his relationship even to the Father. I want the world to know, I want you to know that I love the Father. Now he marches towards the cross. Look at John 17, verse 4. He says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And then go back. Let's go back some chapters to chapter 4. Look at chapter 4. What he is supposed to do, doing the Father's will, he does it out of love. And here we see in 4, verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his will. This was his motivation. This is his life work. I mean, I think all of us would say there's a great satisfaction in accomplishing a task, especially when it's something that's significant. And even more great a satisfaction when we accomplish something for someone we love. We do it for something or someone that we cherish. It means something to them. And this is what you see in John 14, 31. I love the Father. I do exactly as he has commanded me. Let us go. These three words are really the backdrop to the cross. Let us go. And now he is there. When Christ says, let us go, he loves. He's going to do for the Father and let us go. Then the cross cannot degenerate into some horror picture. Some see it as that it is a horrible, horrible time. Christ giving of his life, but yet it's elevated. It's elevated to the greatest story of love and courage and honor and sacrifice ever imagined. The soldiers, they put this crown of thorns on him, but little did they know, they're saying to Jesus Christ, you are king. This is great love. He has affection for the Father, and it's an act of his will. It is volitional. Here we are, January, and the new year is Oh, so much ahead, isn't it? A lot ahead, a lot of things that we want to accomplish in the year. Maybe you set goals and what you'd like to achieve in this year, and that's not wrong to do. It's probably good to do. It gives you some sort of markers to stay on a certain path. And, you know, Christmas shopping is over, and I was with some people recently, and it was just Friday, and they said they finally got their Christmas tree down. That's a bit of a long one there. But we've come close to that record a couple times ourselves. A bit of a long time to have it up. I'm not judging, just commenting. And so what happens, some of you are Black Friday shopping people, Black Friday 2024. Do you know that Americans on just that day spent $11 billion? $11 billion, Black Friday. And many people who spent gave out of love, right? They gave out of love because either love of self, because they wanted something for self, or love of someone else. Is this not reality, right? So they decide, yes, I want that 85-inch TV for $13. And what do? They go stand in a line for so long and all these other things, and they leave Thanksgiving dinner early so they can get a spot. That's what they want. They do this for a family, whatever. So people don't generally stand in long lines and get up at 3 a.m., go to some place, leave a family gathering early. Cold weather in other places, unlike Southern California, waiting for the doors to open at, what are the places, Big Best Buy and Walmart, really? Okay, all right. No, I guess so. No. That would be true. Nordstrom's, you know, Nordstrom's Rack. It's, you know, Apple Store, right? Places like this. Okay. Yeah. All right. No, they don't do sales at that place. Trust me. No one generally does that for an enemy. I mean, if you were to see someone on a newscast. Why are you in line? Oh, my kids. Hey, we have grandkids. I'm going to get a couple of these, you know, pack and plays for them. My grandson's always wanted that electrical car, you know, that sort of thing. And then, you know, we want to get us a drone. It's for the kids. And, you know, it's really not for the kids. It's partly for them as well. Right? Well, it's really for the kids. Yeah, right. And then they spend 5 hours teaching the kid how to use it, right? But no one generally, have you ever caught an interview where someone says, yes, I've been here since 3 a.m. Why are you here? Who are you getting it for? For these people that hate me. No. For these people that despise me. For these people who ignore all of my words. I've tried to have a relationship with them, and this is, no, I don't want the relationship. I would just as soon have this. Have you ever heard that interview? You've not heard that interview. You've not heard that interview. No. But friends, that's the cross. Black Friday. We call it now what? Good Friday. For some, it's black, it's doom. And we do know that the scripture tells us that what happened in that moment was darkened because what Christ is finishing, completing his life work. That first Christmas was the longest Christmas season ever because we go from this incarnate child to now an incarnate man that is going to give his life as a ransom for many. Here is the purpose here. He would pay for your sins. Romans chapter 5, turn it with me. Romans 5, Jesus paid it all. He was a sacrifice for the helpless and for sinners and ungodly and enemies. Notice the, I'll call it this, notice the compressed nature of this payment, because it tells us in Romans 5, it says, key words, verse 6, we were helpless. Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 10, while we were enemies, he reconciled us through his death, saved through his life. Helpless. Those who have no ability to pay their debt. Sinners. Those who violated God's holy standard. Enemies. Those who reject the standard and the person of God. And I might add to it, which is not there, the ungodly. Who are the ungodly? Those whose violations show this stark contrast between what is holy and unholy. So we have the helpless. You cannot earn it, but I have the debt. What can I do? I'll be better. I'll think better. I'll try better. You're helpless. The sinner, you have violated God's standard time and time again. That is the sinner. The enemy of God, you have rejected God's standard and you reject God's person, the ungodly. It is the manifestation of your rejection in a lifestyle, a pattern of life that people can see. You're in stark contrast to what is holy. And then he died. So on this cross, and this is not meant to be light, so just to preface you with it, I illustrate it for a moment, interviewing people that may be on that Black Friday, why are you here? Who's it for? And a list of people that they would care about. They're willing to brave the elements and time for it. No one's going to say, I'm here for my enemies. No. But Christ on the cross, his words are communicating, it is finished. He is saying with those words, it is accomplished. I am dying for the helpless and for sinners and for ungodly and for enemies. Because no one loves me. No one honors me. No one cherishes me. No one worships me as I should be. So he dies for his people. This is the crown and the cross. Jesus paid it all. Interesting. By the way, do you know why it's even Black Friday? Where did we get that from? First recorded, probably most likely, in 1966. Earl Applebaum, a dealer in rare stamps. He had an advertisement, and he said it was Black Friday. And Black Friday was a day coined by the Philadelphia Police Department because the day after Thanksgiving, the streets were bustling with people and traffic was just horrible. So the police said, this is a Black Friday because it was difficult and traffic everywhere and traffic violations and trying to keep people in step and watching out for people that may be up to no good. So they made it. They called it Black Friday. And here we are today shopping on Black Friday. And pretty much for the same reasons that it was initially called that way in 1966. But for us, we think about a Black Friday and we think about a Good Friday. And you think that's so ironic. Why would it be that? How can it be good when such evil happened? How could it be good when the Prince of Life gave his life for sinners and for ungodly and for helpless and for enemies? But that's our God. That's the gospel. The gospel is that. That is the good news that says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. sin had left the crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Yeah, you know, studying certain things, you see, well, last week you were a little choked up, and you're right. I mean, studying certain things, there's just some element you say to yourself, I am talking about the very living God, the creator of all things, the prince of life, the one who gives me life and breath, has died for me. I was speaking to someone recently, and they were talking about ministry and how they had thoughts about the ministry and what would happen, and they have concerns, and my word to that person was, of course you should be concerned about it. That's a demonstration of love. Like if a person says, okay, well, that's over with, I'll move on. Like if a pastor leaves a church, and sometimes you should probably leave a church, but if you've been in a place where you've had affection and love for people and you leave that church and you can leave with indifference, I question your love. And so if you can study, my friends, let me say this to you. If you can study and meditate and think on Jesus Christ and who he is, and if you have a right view of Christ and who he is and his greatness and his holiness and his righteousness and his kindness and his sovereignty, and you can look at a John 19 and say, oh, okay, yes, that's right, Jesus died. What's in chapter 20? No. No. Would you do that with your friend? Those you're married, if your spouse is bludgeoned, if your spouse is abused in such a way, could you possibly say, oh, okay, can we move on in the narrative? No. If your children, your friends, your relatives, and it wouldn't stimulate something in you, in your soul, and even in your emotions? Because why? Why would it stimulate something in your soul and your emotions? Because you've first been stimulated in your mind. Then if you've been stimulated in your mind, you have right thoughts about God, then something's going to say, oh my. And then you do say, you know, as the song goes, and can it be? And can it be? So, Jesus said he loved the Father. He would do the will of the Father. And he said, let us go. So, for you this week, this day, do the work of the Father. Take up your cross and follow him. Father, we thank you for these words you give us. Pray that they would encourage our hearts, that you would use them for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. 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 The Lord be with you.